Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 7. 1 Kings, chapter 7. We'll be finishing chapter 7 this evening, last week looking at 1 Kings, chapter 7, verses 1 through 12. We'll begin reading 1 Kings, chapter 7, in verse 13, and read to the end of the chapter. And this is an account of all of the furnishing of the temple and everything that happened. Recall that Solomon has built the exterior of the temple, but now he is outfitting it, furnishing it. So now beginning in 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 13, hear the word of God. Now King Solomon sent and brought Huram from Tyre. He was the son of a widow from the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a bronze worker. He was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill in working with all kinds of bronze work. So he came to King Solomon and did all his work. And he cast two pillars of bronze, each one 18 cubits high, and a line of 12 cubits measured the circumference of each. Then he made two capitals of cast bronze to set on the tops of the pillars. The height of one capital was 5 cubits, and the height of the other capital was 5 cubits. He made a lattice network of wreaths and chain work for the capitals which were on top of the pillars, 7 chains for one capital and 7 for the other capital. So he made the pillars and 2 rows of pomegranates above the network all around to cover the capitals that were on top. And thus he did for the other capital. The capitals which were on top of the pillars in the hall were in the shape of lilies, 4 cubits. The capitals on the 2 pillars also had pomegranates above by the convex surface which was next to the network. And there were 200 such pomegranates in rows on each of the capitals all around. Then he set up the pillars by the vestibule of the temple. He set up the pillar on the right and called its name Jachin. And he set up the pillar on the left and called its name Boaz. The tops of the pillars were in the shape of lilies. So the work of the pillars was finished. And he made the sea of cast bronze, 10 cubits from one brim to the other. It was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. Below its brim were ornamental buds encircling all around it, 10 to a cubit, all the way around the sea. The ornamental buds were cast in 2 rows when it was cast. It stood on 12 oxen, 3 looking toward the north, 3 looking toward the west, 3 looking toward the south, and 3 looking toward the east. The sea was set upon them, and all their back parts pointed inward. It was a handbreadth thick, and its brim was shaped like the cup, brim of a cup, like a lily blossom. It contained 2,000 baths. He also made 10 carts of bronze. 4 cubits was the length of each cart, 4 cubits its width, and 3 cubits its height. And this was the design of the carts. They had panels, and the panels were between the frames. On the panels that were between the frames were lions, oxen, and cherubim. And on the frames was a pedestal on top. Below the lions and the oxen were wreaths of plated work. Every cart had 4 bronze wheels and axles of bronze, and its 4 feet had supports. Under the laver were supports of cast bronze beside each wreath. Its opening inside the crown at the top was 1 cubit in diameter, and the opening was round, shaped like a pedestal, 1.5 cubits in outside diameter, and also on the opening were engravings, but the panels were square, not round. Under the panels were 4 wheels, and the axles of the wheels were joined to the cart. The height of a wheel was 1.5 cubits. The workmanship of the wheels was like the workmanship of a chariot wheel. Their axle pins, their rims, their spokes, and their hubs were all of cast bronze. And there were 4 supports at the 4 corners of each cart. Its supports were part of the cart itself. On the top of the cart, at the height of 0.5 cubit, it was perfectly round, and on top of the cart, its flanges and its panels were of the same casting. Of the plates, of its flanges, and on its panels, he engraved cherubim, lions, and palm trees, wherever there was a clear space on each, with wreaths all around. Then thus he made the 10 carts. All of them were of the same mold, 1 measure and 1 shape. Then he made 10 lavers of bronze. Each laver contained 40 baths, and each laver was 4 cubits. On each of the 10 carts was a laver. And he put 5 carts on the right side of the house and 5 carts on the left side of the house. He set the sea on the right side of the house toward the southeast. Huram made the lavers and the shovels and the bowls. So Huram finished doing all the work that he was to do for King Solomon, for the house of the Lord. The two pillars, the two bowl-shaped capitals that were on top of the two pillars, the two networks covering the two bowl-shaped capitals which were on top of the pillars, 400 pomegranates for the two networks, two rows of pomegranates for each network, to cover the two bowl-shaped capitals that were on top of the pillars, the 10 carts, the 10 lavers on the carts, one sea, and 12 oxen under the sea, the pots, the shovels, and the bowls. All these articles which Huram made for King Solomon for the house of the Lord were of burnished bronze. In the plain of Jordan, the king had them cast in clay molds between Succoth and Zeraton. And Solomon did not weigh all the articles because there were so many. The weight of the bronze was not determined. Thus Solomon had all the furnishings made for the house of the Lord, the altar of gold and the table of gold on which was the showbread, the lampstands of pure gold, five on the right side and five on the left in front of the inner sanctuary, with the flowers and the lamps and the wick trimmers of gold, the basins, the trimmers and the bowls, the ladles and the censers of pure gold, and the hinges of gold, both for the doors of the inner room, the most holy place, and for the doors of the main hall of the temple. So all the work that King Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and the furnishings. He put them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. And thus far the reading of God's holy word. It's a long reading and a lot of information and a lot of description about the inside of the temple. But I hope that as we look at this evening, we can understand why it is important and what these things signify to us. Now, I'm sure that many of you have probably moved to a new home. And what's one of the first things that you do when you move to a new home? Or perhaps children, you've moved into a new room. And so what do? You decorate. You start to make it your own. In fact, when you go into a person's home or into their room, you can tell a lot about a person. You can probably tell the colors that they like, their preferences, maybe the books they like to read, the different hobbies that they enjoy. We personalize our living spaces. Well, here we see God's temple being furnished. And just as our spaces can tell us or tell others about ourselves, so God's temple and its furnishing speak to us about who God is. The God who says, I am going to dwell with my people. And that's important. We need to know about God because we're called to worship God. Now, it's really hard to worship a God you don't know. In fact, remember when Paul came to the Areopagus and he said, you've got this statue over here, this monument to the unknown God. I'm going to tell you who that God is. Because you need to know that God as he has revealed himself in order that you might worship him as he desires to be worshiped in a way that is pleasing to him. Now as we come to chapter 7 and we look back to where we've been, recall that chapter 6 told us of Solomon building the temple. All of chapter 6, all 38 verses were dedicated to Solomon building the temple. And then we have 12 verses of Solomon building his own house. And remember, that is put in there purposely between these two larger sections to de-emphasize Solomon's house and to emphasize the importance of the temple. So now on this side of those 12 verses, we have another 39 verses that tell us about the furnishings of the temple. Now, those who would be reading this at the time that it was written, at the time that it was given, were those who were in captivity. Those who had experienced what we read earlier from Jeremiah 52. How Nebuchadnezzar came in, and he took the pillars, and he broke the sea, and he melted it down, and he took all the bronze and all the gold, and he took it back to Babylon. And they would have been asking the question, well, what happened? What happened to God's promises? What happened to God's temple? What happened to God's care for his people? But here, as they would read this, as we read this too, we ought to see that God here is giving us promises that are not simply found in a physical construction, but have their basis in His faithfulness to His people. So as we look at this evening, I want to do so under this theme that the furnishings of God's temple display His holy purposes for His people. The furnishings of God's temple display His holy purposes for His people. We'll look at the stabilizing purpose of these furnishings, the sanctifying purpose of these furnishings, and then finally the sacrificial purpose of these furnishings. Well, first, the stabilizing purpose of these furnishings. I want to draw your attention then to really to verse 15. And he cast two pillars of bronze, each one 18 cubits high, and a line of 12 cubits measured the circumference of each. Now here we have Solomon going to Tyre again. Huram, this craftsman, comes to build these pillars. Now, as these pillars are built, we need to understand these were quite large. We're told here that each one were 18 cubits high. It's about 27 feet high. And then when we add on the capitals, that brings it to 35 feet. That's about seven of me standing on my shoulders to give you an idea of how tall these pillars were. They were 12 cubits in circumference. That's quite large. That's about 18 feet around. 18 feet around. Likely they were freestanding. They didn't serve to support the temple. Remember, the temple was already built. So these would have been in front of the temple, freestanding, as ornamental and as really things that would signify something to God's people. And they would signify this by the names that are given to them. We're told then in verse 21 that the one on the right was named Jachin, and the one on the left was Boaz. Now, the word Jachin comes from two words, Yah, which is the Lord, and the verb kun, which is then to establish. So this means God or the Lord will establish. God will establish. In fact, this same verb is used in God's communication to David in 2 Samuel. When he tells David, I will establish your seed after you. And this same verb is used then in 1 Kings chapter 2. When we're told over and over again, four times, that Solomon's kingdom was established. Established. And so this would be a promise of stability. God promises that He will bring stability to the kingdom through the line of David. But the second pillar, named Boaz, which means in him is strength, speaks of God's promise to not only stabilize the kingdom, not only establish it, but also give it the power and the strength to continue. Now, who was Boaz but David's great grandfather? So this would have had a great meaning for the dynasty of David. So really, as the priests would have come in, before they would have washed for these ceremonies, they would have passed these two great pillars. The Lord will establish, and in Him is strength. That's how they would have come to worship, being told that this is the God that they are coming to worship, the God who has promised that He will establish His people, the God who has promised to give strength to do just that. Now, that's what God does for His church. That's how you and I ought to come to worship, understanding that this is the God who we come to worship, the God who has informed us that the gates of hell will not stand against His church. And He's done this and fulfilled this promise through the Lord Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews tells us that. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. Jesus is the one who establishes us, and Jesus is the one who gives us the strength to continue in our faith. So as these priests would have come between these two pillars, understanding that this is who God is, and that's how you and I, we need to come to worship. Understanding that God has promised this in Christ. So these two pillars signify the stabilizing purpose of God for His people. That God will both establish and strengthen His church, and He will do so through the Davidic line, through Solomon, and ultimately through the Lord Jesus Christ. But then second, we see, beginning in verse 23, this sanctifying purpose. Yes, God is going to establish His church. Yes, God is going to give strength to His people. But He's also then going to cleanse His people. And we see a sanctifying function. We see two things that we're told are built here. First, the sea, and then the ten carts and the lavers. Now, this sea was a large container. In fact, it was 15 feet across. It was about 45 feet around and 7 feet tall. It contained 2,000 baths. To give you an idea, that's about 11,000 gallons of water. That's why it was called the sea. This was a lot of water. We're told it was set on top of 12 oxen, 3 that looked in each direction, 3 to the north, 3 to the south, 3 to the east, and 3 to the west. Now this should bring to our memory the organization of the tribes of Israel around the tabernacle. 3 tribes were stationed to the south, 3 to the north, 3 to the east, and 3 to the west. And that's how they would move. So that's what these oxen are pointing us to, the full people of God. Now in 2 Chronicles chapter 4, verse 6, we're told that the sea was used for the priests to wash themselves, to cleanse themselves before they would come in and serve in the temple. And actually, this is a mirror or a copy of a laver in the tabernacle, Exodus chapter 30, verses 17 through 21. Moses was given the instructions to build this. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "You shall also make a laver of bronze, with its base also of bronze, for washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. And you shall put water in it, for Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it." Now this is a lot larger than that laver, but that's the basis and the model for it. But not only were they to wash in the sea, but we're told that these carts, 10 carts and 10 lavers were made. Now lavers are simply basins that were set on top of the carts, which would contain water. Each cart was about 6 feet by 6 feet and 4.5 feet tall. They had wheels. Now, understand that these probably weighed about a ton. These things were not easy to move. It wasn't as if one priest was going to come up and just kind of push this cart around. But they were mobile. And there were 10 of them made because they needed to be moved around to clean up after the sacrifices. Remember that as sacrifices were offered, they would wash the parts of the animals. They would also have to clean up the blood, and they would have to clean up the refuse. And because many sacrifices would be going on at the same time, they would move these carts around and have them where they were working and offering the sacrifices. But I want you to notice verse 36. Remember, these carts and these basins were given for cleaning up blood, for cleaning up the refuse, for cleaning the inner parts of the animals. But listen to verse 36. "On the plates of its flanges and on its panels he engraved cherubim, lions, and palm trees, wherever there was a clear space on each with wreaths all around them. Thus he made the 10 carts." So here we see something that is used for cleaning up the mess. And yet look at the beautiful design that is placed on it. Now what this should communicate to us and what this shows us, that even the simple things in worship, even those things that we might not consider very high, God puts a high premium on doing them in a glorious way. Because this is the worship of God. So there's nothing that we, when we come into worship, as we come into worship, we may think, "Well, God, this isn't very important." But we should do everything that we do in worship in a way that aligns with the glory of our God. Because He is worthy of all glory. But what is the sanctifying significance then of this? Again, the priests would come and they would wash. These sacrifices would be washed. Well, this points to not only the priesthood, but what we know of in the New Testament is the priesthood of all believers. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 speaks of this. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light." That is the Christian. We are priests unto our God. And as such, we are being cleansed by the blood of Christ and by the work of His Holy Spirit. And so when we come to God in worship, we understand that we don't come because of anything in us, but we come through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come as those who have been washed, just as the priests would come as they are entering into the temple and wash with that water in the sea. So we have been washed, that's signified through baptism, but ultimately washed inwardly by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can come to worship, to God, boldly coming before His throne of grace, knowing He hears us for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come, as it were, between those two pillars to a God who promises to establish and to strengthen us, knowing that He will do it because He has cleansed us and made us able to walk in His presence. What a glorious and great truth this is, and a comfort to us. But know this, we must be washed continually. That's not to say that we need Christ's sacrifice reproduced, but that we must come to God in prayer asking for forgiveness, asking Him to cleanse us from all unrighteousness for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Daily we come and we seek God's forgiveness for our sins, because there's not one day that goes by where we do not violate His law. So the furnishings of the temple have revealed God's purposes for His people. They've shown that He desires to establish His church, that He desires then to continue to strengthen His church, and that He is calling people and sanctifying them, cleansing them by His Spirit. But I want you to remember this. The priests that came and offered sacrifices had to do it continually. They had to do it continually because they could not take away the sins of the people. They pointed to something greater than themselves. Something else was needed. So we see also then, and in our third point, the sacrificial purpose of these furnishings. We see that the items that are needed for external sacrifices are made. Look at verse 40. Hiram made the lavers and the shovels and the bowls. So Hiram finished doing all the work that he was to do for King Solomon for the house of the Lord. Now these lavers or basins, these shovels and these bowls were used in the process of sacrificing. In fact, the bowls would have been used probably to collect the blood. These shovels would have been used to remove the ashes. And these lavers would have been also to then carry the ashes out of the temple. In fact, as we look back at Exodus again, Exodus chapter 27, verse 3, we see the parallel with the tabernacle. Moses gives the instruction, "Also you shall make its pans to receive its ashes, and its shovels and its basins and its forks and its fire pans. And you shall make all its utensils of bronze." So again, these would have been tools used during the sacrificial process. Now verses 41 through 47 give us a summary of everything covered thus far, and so we won't spend much time on that. But notice verse 47. We're told that Solomon did not weigh all the articles because there were so many. The weight of the bronze was not determined. This was a lot that was built for the temple, and a lot that later the Chaldeans would carry away to Babylon. But then finally, I want to look at the golden utensils that were made for the house of the Lord, verses 48 through 51. We're told in 48, "Thus Solomon had all the furnishings made for the house of the Lord. Now, Solomon didn't make these, but he had them made. And he most likely, again, used Hiram to make these things. We're told in 2 Chronicles 2:14 that Hiram was also skilled in gold and in many other crafts. But in verse 48, in the first part, we're told that he made the altar of gold. The altar of gold. This would have been like the altar of incense that is recorded for us in Exodus chapter 30. This would have been used to burn incense. And that incense signifies the prayers of God's people. This would have been kept burning, continually bringing God's the prayers of God's people to him. And it stood in front of the most holy place. Now again, this symbolizes two things for us. One, Christ's intercession for us. Christ is continually interceding for his people. That is an amazing thought in and of itself. The Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, the second person of the Trinity, is praying for you and is praying for me. And it's true. But also then, the prayers of God's people. We're to pray continually. It does not mean each individual person prays continually, but the prayers of God's people are continually rising up before his throne. In fact, we see that recorded for us quite vividly in the book of Revelation, chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. But then we have, after the altar of gold, the table of gold on which was the showbread. The showbread was this bread that symbolized the people of God. There were 12 loaves for the 12 tribes of Israel. And not only that, but then the lampstand that was placed before it was God's light shining upon his people. Exodus 25:30, and I apologize for jumping back to Exodus a lot, but the corresponding significance of the tabernacle is important. Exodus chapter 25, beginning in verse 30, "And you shall set the showbread on the table before me always. You shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work, its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs, and flowers shall be of one piece." So this lampstand, which was continually burning, was in the tabernacle and now in the temple, and its light was shining upon the bread. The bread symbolizing the fullness of God's people, and the lampstand symbolizing two things. One, God's presence with his people. See, the light, God dwells in an approachable light. His light was shining upon his people, and so he promises to always be with his people. But also, this lampstand was fashioned in the form of a tree. And so this is the entrance of God's people back into paradise to the tree of life, where they might eat from it and dwell with God forever. And then in verse 50, we're told that he made the basins, the trimmers, the bowls, the ladles, and the censers. And all of these, again, would have been used for the rituals, for the ceremonial and the ceremonial sacrifices that would have occurred in the temple. And this is all preparing the way for chapter 8, where we are going to read of the Ark of the Covenant being brought in to the temple. And then Solomon himself, in verse 51, brings in everything that his father David had dedicated, the silver, the gold, and the furnishings. This is David's free will offering that he desired to give to the Lord. And Solomon then honors his father, and he brings in that which David had set aside for God. That's the external sacrificial system. But again, this all points to the effectual sacrifice. That is the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we think about the temple, it's important to understand it in light of the New Testament context. Hebrews chapter 10, Verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. These sacrifices were unable to do it. But then we read this, verse 11. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. See, the reason that we can come into God's presence, the reason that we can come to a God who has promised to both establish us and strengthen us, the reason that we can come in to His holy temple is because we are being sanctified by the one sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what all of this points us to, the mediating work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so those who would see the temple destroyed must understand that the temple was always temporary. The temple wasn't the end goal, but it was the Lord Jesus Christ, that temple made without hands, to which everything pointed. That's the only way that we, as God's people, can truly come into His presence. So as we mentioned earlier, how a person decorates their home tells us a lot about them. But how God then furnishes His temple tells us a lot about God Himself. Tells us that He is the God who announces Himself as the one who provides eternal stability to His people. The one who promises through the work of the Holy Spirit and the application of the blood of Christ to sanctify His people and to redeem His people from all of their sins and all of their misery. And what is the end result of all that? That as God's people, we now have access into His presence. That we will dwell with Him in that place where light is unnecessary because God is our light. That place where there is a river flowing and 12 trees representing the tree of life, life eternal with God. And this should lead us to one place, to worship. Our proper attitude in worship is crucial. And when we know who God is, we can worship Him appropriately. And so when you come into worship, recognize that this is the God you come to worship. You come, as it were, in between those two pillars. God says, this is who I am. I am your rock, your stability. I am the one who has promised that even though you may go through times of great trial, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I am the one in whom, and the only one in whom, you can find strength. And worship Him appropriately. And so whatever you do, whether you're here in public worship, whether you're reading your Bible at home or in prayer, do it all with this attitude of heart, with this attitude of faith that understands who God is and what He has done, particularly through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because this is the great truth that the temple directs us to. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You, God, that You have revealed Yourself in Your Word, that as You work through the history of redemption, You have demonstrated to Your people that, God, You, from all eternity, had planned to call a people to Yourself, to bring about and establish them, to sanctify them, and ultimately to redeem them through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God, help us now as we gaze upon the beauty of Your temple, as we look at all of the various aspects that Your temple signifies, that we might learn more about You, that we might turn that knowledge into worship and to glorify You for the beauty that we see in Your works. And now, God, be with us, we pray, this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.